It's good to see you all this morning. I'd like to continue on in Matthew 27 and verses 45 through 56. If you would, please turn with me to Matthew 27, and I will start reading at verse 45. This particular passage refers to the death of Christ and what he has accomplished. Would you follow along with me as I read? Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord be praised. May our hearts and eyes be opened. As you and I come to our passage today in Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56, which is speaking about the death of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, there are three essentials that we must look at in the Word of God. We're going to look at one of them today. The first one is Christ's death, and that is in verses 45 through 56. There is another essential. It's Christ's burial. That's in verses 57 through 61. And there's a third essential. That's his resurrection in verses 62 through 63. The reason I say this is, it's not me. The Apostle Paul tells us that these are the essentials. For those who want to flip to it, it's found in 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 3 through 5. And this is where the Apostle Paul tells us these three things are of first importance. He, depending on your translation, some will say most important, but some of the other translations say first importance. I'm going to read that for you. This is not our idea what's important. This is what the Apostle Paul is calling important. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. In particular, it starts in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Number one, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's what we're going to look at today. Number two, that he was buried. Number three, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And verse 5 tells us, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And this is where we find the Apostle Peter deferring, or Paul deferring to Peter and the others who were eyewitnesses of this amazing event. Paul is deferring to those eyewitnesses and saying, this was passed on to me, and I'm just passing it on to you. He's saying these people were the eyewitnesses at the resurrection, and they confirm these truths, and these are three essentials. Now, we should be wondering why the Apostle Paul thought these three truths were of first importance. If he's saying this is important, what's important about it? Number one, without Christ's death, there would be no forgiveness of sins. So why is that important? Why? What makes that important? There's two passages I'm going to ask you to mark in your Bible that will help you to understand this. The first one comes from the book of Leviticus, and it's chapter 17 and verse 11. I'm going to read that verse to you. This is part of the Mosaic Law, and under the Mosaic Law, it tells us this. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The point is that the blood makes atonement at the altar before God for your souls. Now, a sister passage that I want you to read along with this is in Hebrews 9 and verse 22. These two go together. They're speaking about the same truth regarding the blood of a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 tells us, and according to the law, what law? Well, we just read it, Leviticus 17:11. According to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood. And then this is the line. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We're talking about pay. What's the cost of sin? Blood. Some innocent victim. Under the Levitical law, under the Mosaic law in the past, under that Mosaic law, under that epoch of time, we sacrificed animals. Supposedly the lamb, the goat, was supposed to be innocent, without blemish. And it would represent you when you went to the temple and you sacrificed that animal. You were at the doorway of the temple. You had your hands on that sheep. And the priest would cut the jugular vein. And the blood would run out. And that animal died in your hands. And it represented you dying because of your sin. That's Leviticus 17:11. Our pastor, who wrote the book of Hebrews, tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Jesus Christ is the only substitute who had a perfect life. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are laying your hands on Christ and watching Him die today in this text. You're saying, His death should be my death. And that is what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, the shedding of His blood for the forgiveness of your sin. The second thing, which we will not look at today, but to keep it in context, what we're talking about from our text, the second thing, Jesus was buried according to the Scripture, which symbolizes Jesus Christ carrying or burying our sins and reproaches away from the Father in heaven. As when they laid their hands on the scapegoat, the sinful goat, and then they let the goat go and wander away, your sins were being carried away. Well, Christ is carrying away your sin on Calvary. It was a symbolism, so you get the idea of what's going on. And the third component, which is very significant, it's Jesus' resurrection from the grave. other men have died. Other men have been buried. What's different about Christ is he was raised from the dead, and he is the only one that sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making constant intercession with his blood for us. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no justification by the Father in heaven. And therefore, the Father in heaven would justly judge you and me without the blood of Christ being shed upon us. We would not have an eternal relationship with the Father in heaven without the blood of Christ paying for it. And these three reasons the Apostle Paul called first importance regarding our faithful King. As we look at the death of our faithful King today, notice with me what the Apostle Matthew points out as regarding this time of Jesus hanging on the cross. Would you turn back with me to our Matthew text, and I'm going to look at verses 45 and 46. Verse 45 and 46 tells us this. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of us have different translations which help us here in verse 45. The sixth hour equates to noon. So the sixth hour means it's noon or lunchtime. The ninth hour equates to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So as we look at our text that we're following all along, when we saw Matthew 27, verse 35, he says he was crucified at 9 in the morning. Then as we're hearing 3 hours later, and then 3 hours after that. So it's a total of 6 hours. There have been many suggestions about what has happened here, about this darkness that is going on from noon until 3. One popular suggestion mentions a solar eclipse. Well, that could not have happened. Does anybody have a guess why that was impossible to have happened at that time, a solar eclipse? I'll give you a clue. It's the Passover. What does that mean to you and me? Biblically, it should mean a lot. It's a full moon. So what does that mean for a solar eclipse? It's impossible. The angle of trajectory for the moon could not be crossing over the face of the earth. So it can't be a solar eclipse. The second part is it lasted for 3 hours. Any of you who are astrologers? A solar eclipse only lasts at one point upon the face of the earth for a maximum of 10 minutes. So it couldn't have lasted for 3 hours. So anyways, there's another popular suggestion which has been proposed, in that there was a great dust storm was blowing over Jerusalem at that time. I have a side note. I found out, I wasn't going to share this, but I personally liked it. There's a guy named Quintus Septimus Tertullian. He is an early Christian. He was an early Christian apologist. He was born in the year 160. So it's quite a few years later. He lived to the year 220. He lived in Carthage in Rome, in the province of Africa. He was the first Christian author to produce an extensive quantity of Latin Christian literature and apologetics to fight against the many heresies of his time, including Gnosticism. He searched through a lot of the Roman archives on this time to find out about this darkness. Besides scriptural, he was going to actual documentations of what happened in Jerusalem at that time. So as he searched the archives, he found this. What wonders is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day regarding the darkness during Christ's death? So this guy, years later, searched it out, went to the sources, the records, the legal records, and it was recorded in the Roman documentation that that there was a darkness for 3 hours. And he said, no one can explain it. And that remains true to this day. It was truly a miracle to say that God has done something. Now, you and I may not think this is very significant, but a Jewish person of that time period would have thought of something different. What will be going on from noon until 3 o'clock? This is your normal ritual, yearly ritual. You do this every year. It's been going on for them for almost 1,400 years. Or I should say 1,000 years. I misspoke. 1,000 years. What's going on? Well, I'll relate this to us who have here, we have Thanksgiving, don't we? Now, us guys do not appreciate that a lot of times the girls spent most of the day before and most of that day preparing all the good treats that we like, the turkey, the ham, all the salads and whatnot. But there was a lot of preparation going on. What was happening at this time? Well, at this particular time, from noon until 3, was their preparation for the Passover. It was the next day. And they couldn't do anything on the Passover. When the sun went down, it was dark, it was the next day. You get the point? These are last-minute stuff. And what the Apostle Matthew is trying to lean on us, if we knew our Bibles well and knew what was going on, these people were getting their Passover lamb ready to be what? Slain. And they were to do what at the temple? Hold the lamb, confess their sins at that time. From noon to 3, as the group of people went there and was getting it done, so that their sins would be what? Passed over because of that animal. And here was Jesus, the true Passover lamb, being prepared for the eternal and everlasting Passover sacrifice to save men's souls. And so we hear Christ cry out at 3 o'clock, what the weight of our sin was laying upon his shoulders. And it was separating him from the Father. This midday darkness could only represent one thing, biblically, and that is judgment. Once more, Scripture was being fulfilled. How do we know that? Amos, the prophet, told us so. Amos chapter 8 and verses 8 through 10, he tells us exactly what's going on. We don't have to guess. All we have to do is read it. Amos tells us, shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it, like the rising of the Nile, when it comes and destroys everything, and is tossed about and sunk again, like the Nile of Egypt. Verse 9. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your feasts, which one? The Passover, into mourning, as in crying, and all your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it all the mourning for my only son, and at the end of it, a bitter day. What were the disciples doing when Christ was nailed to the cross? Were they singing and dancing a jig? They were mourning what had happened. And that is exactly what we hear from the disciples who are now hiding in Jerusalem in upper rooms. This time, a great judgment upon mankind was happening, and Jesus Christ was the epicenter, taking upon himself the full judgment of God's wrath upon himself. And that is why we hear Jesus cry out in our next verses. Verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Last week, I read Psalm 22. I handed it out to everybody, and I read the whole passage, hoping to highlight the agony of what Jesus Christ was going through during his crucifixion. Will you notice with me that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22 in verse 1? My God, why have you forsaken me? For the last 3 hours of darkness, we know little. But what we do know is the sinfulness of mankind was being poured out in its fullest measure upon our faithful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father in heaven looked away from his Son for the first time in all eternity. Many different scriptures speak of Jesus Christ taking the burden of our sins upon himself. I could have chose from dozens. I personally like the Isaiah 53. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. Our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ as our substitute. And those sins, our sins, separated him from his Father in heaven. The Apostle Peter takes this truth about sin or iniquity being laid on Jesus and gives believers a heads up as to what we are supposed to do now that we know this. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He, referring to Jesus Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And this is what you and I are supposed to do, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. That is what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. He has become the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. Knowing what he has done for us, the Apostle Peter tells us what we need to do. We need to die to sin. We need to die to sin. Now that we have been spiritually enlightened, you know it. You know when you sin. It's intentional. And in the same way, you and I need to live to righteousness for the sake of our faithful King, Jesus Christ, who lived to righteousness. Think of it for a moment. If the blood of Jesus Christ has not cleansed you, you will be forsaken by the Father in heaven, as Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Without the atoning blood of Christ, mankind is what? Forsaken of God. They are not redeemed. Scripture tells us we are already under the wrath of God. That's John 3:36. You are born in it. You were conceived in sin. You were born in sin. You are now living under the wrath of God until the time you have repented and you are regenerated. So what is the significance of our faithful King dying on the cross? So what's the significance of it? Well, that's found in the next verses. Would you follow along with me as I read them? It's verses 47 through 51. And some of the bystanders hearing this said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Now there's others watching. And they said, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And at that time, verse 50 says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At that same time, verse 51, we have a historical account by the apostle Matthew. "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." By this time, Jesus had been hanging on the cross for 6 hours, and the sin of the world had been laid upon his shoulders, and the Father in heaven had forsaken him by looking away, and Jesus Christ hangs there all alone between heaven and earth, with the Father in heaven looking away from him and sinful men mocking him and cursing him. The Apostle John tells us that just a couple of days before, Jesus was going to freely lay down his life for us. I'll read the passage. It's John 10, 17 and 18. Jesus is talking with his disciples and says, "For this reason, the Father loves me. And this is why. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me." Verse 18, "But I lay it down on my own initiative." Can you imagine that? Think of this. This is just days before he's saying this. This is incredible. He says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus did this because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The way into the presence of God would still be blocked, made evident by the veil in the temple. Would you notice with me in verses 50 and 51 what it says here, this series of events that happened simultaneously? "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two." You might ask, what's so significant about this? First, Jesus yielded up his spirit, meaning Jesus was fulfilling what the Apostle John had heard just a couple of days before. He's laying down his life. He's going to take it up. Second, Jesus says he yielded up his spirit. Now, the word "yielded" fails to bring out the proper force of the original language. Matthew used a different word in his gospel, and his word was "dismissed." He dismissed him, like you have a servant whom you dismiss. Isn't that quite appropriate for Matthew? Matthew sees Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is speaking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and this faithful king is now dismissing the Spirit of God. He is dismissing who? The third person of the Trinity from his presence into his Father's keeping. That's what Luke says, verse 23:46. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He dismissed the Spirit to the Father as he was dying. He was totally alone. The significance of this is paramount. I don't know about you guys. I read this for the last 2-3 weeks. And I kept missing the strength of this. This is the pinnacle even though it doesn't, there's no big stars and explosions, Christ is doing the most absolute phenomenal work to redeem my soul, to redeem your soul. He, think of this, he is totally naked. Spiritually naked, no Father influence, no Holy Spirit influence, no human being influence on his side, and he is hanging there physically naked. In every way possible, he has emptied himself so that he could save you, so that he could save me. Would you notice what verse 51 says? This is incredible. I hope you can follow me with this. It says the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why does the Apostle Matthew tell us that the curtain within the holy temple was torn in two? The curtain, or your translation may use the word veil. In the temple represented, when you were to go to the temple, there was a curtain before the Holy of Holies, before the Ark of the Covenant. And it separated God from us. And the good reason is, because if we stepped into the presence of God without being cleansed, you'd be turned into ash. You'd be consumed. We've all heard the story, haven't we, about the high priest who would, once a year, they'd burn the incense, and they'd stand back and they'd pray, and the prayers and the incense were supposed to rise to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. We've all heard the story, haven't we? And what would they do with that priest? As he would then go in with the blood that was the Passover sacrifice to sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant for the forgiveness of sins. How many of us have heard that they put bells along the bottom of his phylacteries, down the bottom of his clothing, and they would tie a rope around his ankle? Has anybody heard that one? I know we all have, haven't we? Why did they do that? Because if he wasn't holy and prepared himself and stepped inside the veil, God struck him dead. Now the people had a problem. How are we going to get him out? And they'd pull on the rope to get him out. They couldn't go in there and get him because they'd be struck dead. We've all heard that, haven't we? Well, now this curtain is 30 feet tall. 30 feet tall. And have many of you been to a theater and seen the curtains that they use there that they draw across? They're like a piece of carpet. They're so thick that you could shine light, try to shine light through it, and it doesn't go through it. This is what that was like. It was like carpeting. And it was ripped from the top to the bottom, Scripture says. I don't know about you guys, trying to rip carpeting. I've tried. I tried it with a tile knife. It doesn't rip well. But God ripped this curtain from top to bottom. It was symbolic of God now saying the separation between man and myself is gone. The doorway is open so that we can come and worship directly. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We read it this morning. I'm going to read it again. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. And then I'm going to turn to Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. This is what's going on with the veil. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. This is the redemption through the blood of Christ. This is what's happening. The blood of Christ was sprinkled. But it wasn't sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant inside the tabernacle. There's more here, but verse 11, Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come. Notice there, it's already existing. And then it says, then through the greater and more perfect tent. He's referring to the tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. It's a reference of going into the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could do once a year. Not by means of blood of goats and bulls, which is what the priest would bring in, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption, not just that momentary relief of conscience. Oh, I did it. I did my duty and the Lamb, and it carried my sin away. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purifying our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He has just fulfilled the Mosaic covenant, the previous epoch that has come by. It is now fulfilled. The Mosaic law is now fulfilled. Christ is now setting up a new law, a new rule. And he's the mediator of it. No longer Moses. He did his job. He did everything he was supposed to. Now there's a new Moses. So that those who are called, that's believers, may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That you will be in the heavenlies with him. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions, that's your intentional sins, committed under the first covenant. Those people in the previous one could be redeemed if they looked forward to the second covenant, the new covenant in Christ. Now, I want to talk about the curtain again before we leave this. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. And he specifically tells us now about the curtain. And he's telling you how I am supposed to think, how I am supposed to tell you how you're supposed to think. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, he's talking to believers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ. What do you mean? I can't go into the tabernacle. I'll be struck dead. But, verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. What's he talking about? He's referring to the curtain in front of the tabernacle that separated me from God. But now it's a new curtain. Verse 20 tells us what that curtain is. That is through Christ's flesh. Christ is the curtain that you and I enter through. That is to say that the curtain the temple was torn in two and done away with means there is a new curtain which has been installed. That new curtain is Jesus Christ. He is the new curtain which men are to pass through. He's the new curtain which men need to repent at. When you repent, you pass through that curtain, through his flesh. And you come into the presence of God. That is why the pastor in the book of Hebrews calls it the new and the living way. Because Christ is the living curtain. When you repent, you go through Christ and he responds to you. He's not just an idea. He's not just a concept. He's not just a thought. He's a person that you are talking with. We call it prayer. And as you communicate and worship with him, you are going through the curtain of his flesh, of the new and the living way for the forgiveness of your sins, which the Father in heaven has ordained. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Brothers and sisters, the death of the faithful King is extremely important to you and me. Jesus is the only God-man, and he is the only faithful King. He was obedient to his Father even to the point of shedding his own blood for you and for me. He suffered humiliation and mocking by mankind. He experienced abandonment by his Father in heaven and by the Holy Spirit. And praise God, that means Jesus Christ will never, ever abandon you once you pass through the curtain. Jesus Christ, our faithful King, is now the shepherd of your soul. He leads you into all righteousness, as the Apostle Peter tells us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And this is what you and I is expected of you and me. Peter says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus Christ is the righteousness. There is a curtain in which all men are commanded to enter through. The curtain has a name: King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as Hebrews tells us, is the new and the living way. And the curtain that you and I, all men, are commanded to pass through. There is no other doorway into the heavenly places except through the man, Christ Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father but through him. And like the centurion guard who was guarding him while he was on the cross, this man said, truly, this was the Son of God. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord and our God, what more can be said than your holy word has said? Your Son is the new and the living way. He is that faithful King who died for me and who has died for my brothers and sisters. I ask, Father, that your Spirit would move upon each one of our hearts and convict us, reassure us, comfort us, in letting us know that you will never, ever leave us. You will never forsake us. You will never abandon us. You will be there to comfort us and encourage us and strengthen us in all that we need. Lord Jesus, for truly you are the Son of God. Amen.